The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
So night photos of the Earth from space fascinate me. Here's one composite. I know it's not great. You can't see it that well. Apologize for that, but I think you've probably seen others who are like it. This one's from NASA. And I find them remarkable, first because I didn't grow up with pictures like these. We drove the horse and buggy back in that day, and so when I see pictures like this, I'm captivated. Can you believe that we actually have access to pictures of the Earth at night? 24/7, really, we have pictures from space of the Earth. Furthermore, these pictures show the way electrical power shapes cities and economies. You know, where we see light on pictures like these, there's almost always economic strength. And where we find darkness, there's almost always economic struggle. As I looked at this image, I began to wonder what a similar spiritual picture of the world would look like. What if we could take a picture that captured the light of God's election instead of the light of physical electricity? Where would we see the glow of spiritual light shining in our world brightly? In what parts would we see just darkness, spiritual ignorance, spiritual rebellion? We know that wherever God chooses to shine his electing love in this world, there's spiritual life. His light brings life. And wherever there's spiritual darkness, there's death. The scriptures teach us that light is vital to human flourishing. In John 8, Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Without light, there is no life. That's the theme we're going to trace today. And God in love then sends his Son to shine light into our dark world. Darkness is now our natural state. After sin entered this world in the garden through Adam and Eve. So as recipients then of God's grace, as recipients of God's light, the call of God upon us is let's arise and shine. We are blessed by God with light, and so let us arise and shine. So we open up our Bibles this morning to Isaiah 60 to read of God's plan to shine spiritual light into a world of darkness. Remember that Isaiah prophesies around 700 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And Isaiah foretells then both of Messiah's first and second coming to bring salvation and to bring restoration to this nation, Israel, that God sets his love upon. And ultimately to bring through this light restoration to the whole of the world. In the first 39 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah calls for his people, Judah, to repent of their sin, repent of idolatry, that darkness is growing because their repentance and their sin and idolatry is growing. And then in chapters 40 through 66 of Isaiah, God foretells of future events where there's hope, where there's blessings that are promised for his people, Israel, to experience, and blessing ultimately to the whole of the world. So again, some of those blessings are going to be fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. Others of those blessings are yet to come and will be fulfilled in Jesus' second coming. Now, as we look at Old Testament prophecy, and I love Isaiah 60 for a number of reasons, but we find much of Old Testament prophecy hard to understand, and that's why many of us, when we get in our Bible reading plan to the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets, we kind of stop and then we skip right ahead to Matthew, because we're like, I don't know what's going on here. There's a history behind it, as well as a fullness of the fulfillment behind it. It's just hard to understand, and there are two big challenges when we take on Old Testament prophecy that we face. And the first challenge is that the Old Testament prophets did not make clear that the Messiah would come two times to the earth to fulfill all of his ministry. So when we read Old Testament prophecy, there's some fulfillment in the same sentence. There's fulfillment that Jesus has already accomplished in his first coming. And then the second half of the sentence, second half of the paragraph is all about prophecies that are yet to come. So that becomes confusing for us. If you read the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, a sensible reader would think the Messiah is coming one time to fulfill his mission. But the New Testament reveals that the Messiah is going to come in two parts. The first to make sacrifice for sin, and the second to rule as king. So when we read Old Testament prophecies, the fulfillment of those prophecies are often what theologians call already and not yet. There is an already portion fulfilled in the first coming. There's a not yet portion that is going to be fulfilled in the second coming. There's an already portion also that happens often in the day of the prophet, and then there's a future full fulfillment that's going to happen at the end of the age. And so again, for this reason, understanding Old Testament prophecy is often a challenge. The second challenge that we face is that the Old Testament prophets were not given the revelation of the church age. The church, that is the people of God, whereby this wall that separated Jews and Gentiles is broken down through the Messiah. And we learn in the New Testament that the Gentiles are included in God's people. Now, this is a mystery that was kept concealed in the Old Testament, but is now revealed in the New Testament. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 3 when he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the Messiah. And he says, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. He was talking about the Old Testament times. As it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets, these are New Testament leaders, apostles and prophets, by the Holy Spirit. He says, and here's what the mystery is the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers then of the promise in Messiah Jesus through the gospel. Today, as we look together at Isaiah 60, there is an already fulfillment of this passage that gives us joy and motivation to live for the glory of God and for Jesus' sake. And there is a not yet fulfillment that gives both the Jews and the Gentiles hope for a glorious future. In the last half of my message this morning, I'm going to focus on the already portion of this passage, and that's the part that you have an outline for if you have notes. But the not yet is such focus in Isaiah's words that I'm convinced to avoid the not yet part of this passage would be unjust, both to Scripture and to you. I warn you that the future aspect of this prophecy may not seem as relevant to your life as the present aspect. In other words, you're going to find the present aspect, the already part, really practical, and the future aspect may be difficult to follow, difficult to apply. God wrote both parts of this prophecy to us for our benefit, to nourish our soul. But if you get lost in the future part of this message today, hang in with me, because the last part will be easier to understand and apply. I hope we're encouraged by the whole of it. So Isaiah in chapter 59 describes the spiritual condition of the nation of Judah. It's a nation of which he's a part, it's a nation of which he's prophesying. And he says, therefore, justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake us. In other words, we're not living a righteous life. We are not a righteous community. He says, we hope for light and behold, there's darkness. In other words, we long for light. Every human being longs for light. But he says, we as a nation are only experiencing darkness. We hope for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. And I love that picture. I think we can all relate. If you're married, perhaps you've had a time when, you know, you wake up in the middle of the night and you don't want to turn on the lights and you grope for the wall, you know, you grope because you can't see anything. You're hoping that nothing got, you know, kids didn't place toys on the floor. If they did, you're gonna step on them. You hope that there's nothing in your way. You hope you remember where all the furniture is. And you're groping, right? That's how you walk. And it's very like, and that's the way he describes the nation of Israel. We're not able to walk, there's no freedom. We're like, people are blind, just trying to find out where are we, what's happening in our nation, in our souls, in reference to God. We don't see, and we're like people have no eyes. So why then is Judah walking in this gloom? It's sad, it's despairing. Why are they walking in this darkness? Well, verse 12 of Isaiah 59, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you and our sins testify against us." He said, here's the basic reason, we're disobedient. We know God's law, but we don't practice God's law. We do what we want to do. You know, if we want to live this way as men and women related to sexual ethics, that's what we do because that's what we want to do. We don't have to listen to what God has to say. If we worship certain ways because, hey, we kind of have an emotional uplift when we worship this way, and, you know, the way that God describes it's not as energetic, it's not as exciting, and so we choose to worship the way we want to worship. He says, this is the reason why we're in darkness, because we're not listening to the Lord, we're not submitting to him, and our sins are creating a darkness inside of us and among us in our community. Yet here's the problem. This is a people whom God, from the time of their father Abraham, has coveted unconditionally to bless. And yet there are people who continue to walk in sin. So God's not going to bless a people who walk in sin. And so how are they going to receive the blessing of the Lord if there are people who are walking in darkness who continue to just press into their sin? How is God able to fulfill the covenant, the promise that he made with them? How is this problem to be resolved? Look at verse 20 of Isaiah 59. And a redeemer will come to Zion. Zion is the city of God, it's Jerusalem. A redeemer will come to Jerusalem, to those in Jacob, that's Israel, who turn from transgression. There's going to be a repentance, and a redeemer's going to arrive. And that redeemer is going to make everything new. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, says the Lord, from this time forth and forever. He's going to do something that opens their ears to receive the word of the Lord. Now, Isaiah 60 opens, and Isaiah is seeing a glorious future. He sees a terrible, despairing, gloomy present, but he sees a glorious future for his people. And that he opens this way. He says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." When God has Isaiah write, "Your light has come," who is the your? Who is you? Well, the answer is clear. It's the nation of Israel. When God says, "Your light has come," what is the light? And the answer is, well, it's the Redeemer who comes to Zion. It's this future Messiah, this future king. And God is promising Israel that the future Redeemer will shine a light on Israel, that they will receive him as light and receive the benefits of his light. In fact, Israel will shine with a light, with the light of the Redeemer, and the nation of Israel then will be used by God to shine so brightly about who God is and the knowledge of God that the nations will come to Israel to receive the light that God gave to this people. Here's a question. Has that happened yet? Well, the light has come. Jesus was born of a virgin, and he lived a life, and he died a sacrifice for sin. He rose again. He ascended to heaven. The light has come. But Israel has not yet received the light. Israel as a nation has not benefited from her. So the prophecy is already, but not yet. Let's look more at the not yet that is disclosed of God's blessing upon the people of Israel. Skip down to verse 15. We're going to go really fast. I wish I could take time with every verse, but let's just highlight some of these. "Whereas you've been forsaken and hated," that's Israel's history, both Old Testament and now New Testament, and now up to this present day, "you've been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever." He's promising this, the "you," remember, is Israel. "And you will be a joy from age to age." And he says, "And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer. I'm the Mighty One of Jacob." And remember, Jacob is the patriarch who God changed his name to Israel, the Mighty One of Israel. Look at verse 18. He tells us that when this Redeemer comes, violence shall no more be heard in your land. Now, has that happened yet? Have you read today's newspaper? Is there violence in this land that God gave to Israel? Yeah, there is. It has been from time immemorial. But there's going to be a day when the Redeemer comes, the violence shall no longer even be heard. There's not even a report of it in the land. devastation or destruction within your borders? Are there missiles still coming within the borders? Use the word borders. Yeah, they are. And you shall call your walls salvation. In other words, you look at your wall and say, salvation, God's grace saved us from all this. And your gates praise. Praise God, let's worship him because he's brought shalom, peace. Look at verse 19. And this is a future day that Revelation actually is going to speak of, but it's the ultimate eternal aspect of the fulfillment. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord himself, the Lord will be present physically among them, will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. They ask you, is Israel's days of mourning ended yet? Your people shall all be righteous. When we look at the Jewish people today and the nation of Israel, we observe that they are not righteous. They do not submit to Jesus as their Messiah. They've not received the Messiah. There are some Jews that have, praise God for the remnant. But as a whole, they're a people who have rejected the Messiah that God sent, the light that God sent to bring them life. And here's the day, your people shall all be righteous. And he goes on to say, they shall possess the land forever. And the branch of my planting, the work of my hands. Why is that? Why would God do this to a people that's so rebellious and so disobedient? Century after century after century after century, God brings light and they turn away from the light and they do what they want to do. Why would God do this? And Isaiah answers, that I might be glorified. Because if I can save this people and if I can fulfill my promises to this people, I can fulfill my promise to anyone. And I want people to know I'm that kind of God. It's not because the people are righteous or the people are sensitive, the people are spiritual. It's because I'm a God of grace and I'm going to bring this to pass. And when I do, everybody say, wow, what a great God Israel has. And then he goes on in verse 22, I am the Lord. That's who I am. Is this hard for me? No, it's not hard at all. I'm the Lord. I do impossible things. I created the world. And then he says, and in its time, I'm going to hasten it. When it comes time for this to happen, it's going to happen so quickly, it'll make our heads spin. So God promises Israel a glorious future as a nation. It's going to be glorious in its practical righteousness, glorious in its material blessing, if you read of Isaiah 60, glorious in its national security, glorious in its peace, glorious in its knowledge of God. It's going to be a nation that knows the Lord. Now, Isaiah speaks of Israel as a nation becoming majestic, forever and ever majestic. Majestic means kingly, royal, and it's because of their relationship to the king. The nation will know that the Lord is their savior, the Messiah is their redeemer, the Messiah is their king. And Isaiah is recording a promise of God that this nation is going to experience. A spiritual revival that will never fade with time, but will endure all the way to the end of time. Isaiah, if you take note, you might circle the words land and border and walls and gates, all related to, again, this land that God promised Abraham from the beginning and reiterated that promise on numerous occasions. So what does this language mean in Isaiah 60 and in many other passages in the Old Testament? Well, Isaiah and Isaiah's readers rightly understand that God is promising them a future as a nation. A nation with a land that's blessed, a nation that has received an unconditional covenant from Abraham, and a covenant that whose promises will be made complete. God is promising that this nation then that he blesses will be an everlasting light as they receive the light of their Messiah. They'll be an everlasting light as well, and that they will possess this particular land that God gives them forever. So the Lord ties his own glory to the fulfillment of these promises. He makes it clear that Israel's not going to accomplish this through their strength or through their moral goodness or because they deserve it, but the Lord himself is going to hasten this fulfillment. Now, much of what God promises in Isaiah 60 is not yet. Again, Israel has not yet been awakened to the light of their Messiah, Jesus. So to this day, the nation still walks in darkness. Now, many good evangelicals, you know, good people, have taken the present spiritual darkness of the nation of Israel to mean and to be understood as a removal of Israel from these very specific covenant promises that God gave to her. Many say that the church, largely made up of Gentiles today, has replaced Israel, or oftentimes they don't like that language, but they've said the fulfillment is such that no more are these national or land promises in view for Israel. Rather, that these promises are fulfilled through a spiritual kingdom and through a spiritual church, but the promises related to Israel as an ethnic nation and with a specific land are not valid. And so here's my reply. And again, these are great folks. Many of you, I acknowledge many are in our own church, and I thank God for you. We have, while we have a teaching statement, and we teach, you know, unapologetically what we believe the Bible teaches, and I think you would desire no less. We also recognize that we have many members have disagreements with some parts of that teaching statement. Some disagree related to our view of gifts like healing or tongues. That's okay. We love you. We're glad you're here. You just know when we teach the Bible, we're going to teach the Bible from a perspective related to tongues and healing. Many of you are Arminian in your point of view. We love Arminians. You know, God loves Arminians. God elects Arminians to himself. And so we're thankful for that. That's tongue in cheek. I don't mean to offend, or I just mean to say, hey, you know, well, we're not dividing ourselves over like, hey, you know, don't you're not godly, or you're not part of this family, you know, you're second class. No, that's not where we are. And yet we want to be clear about what we believe the Bible teaches. And so, you know, I even struggle with knowing what exactly to call myself, because, you know, the word dispensationalist, it's been so maligned and reinterpreted. I, you know, the title that I prefer having for myself is just, I'm a biblical covenantalist. I believe in the covenants of the Bible. I believe in the covenant God gave with Abraham. I believe in the covenant God gave to David. I believe in the new covenant, all of which were to the house of Israel, but now that Gentiles are included. So I'm a biblical covenantalist. So here's my reply to covenant theology. To say that this chapter and many others includes blessings to the Gentiles in Jesus' church, that's just basic Christianity. I don't know of any believer that denies that the Gentiles are included in the covenant blessings that God gave to Abraham and to Abraham's children, offspring. But to deny that this chapter and others like it commits no future national blessing to Israel as God's chosen people is a reading that to me defies the meaning of plain language. And we read it. And it's just plain language. What is Isaiah understanding God promising? What are the people of Judah understanding God to fulfill? Inclusion of Gentiles into the promises God made to Israel, that's the gospel. Praise God for the gospel. I think almost all of us are Gentiles. I know we've had some occasionally that have been part, the offspring of Abraham, Jewish believers. Praise God for you if you're among them. So inclusion of the Gentiles into God's kingdom and into God's plan, it's the gospel. But a dismissal of Jews as a blessed nation is not gospel to them. Because you can read what God specifically promised to them as Jews, and particularly as a nation. And my question is, why does the church have to choose either a fulfillment of the covenant to Israel or an expansion of the covenant to include Gentiles? Why can't it be both and? I actually have not found a really great response to that. My difficulty is primarily not with covenant theology affirms so much as what it denies. So what hinders God from both fulfilling the clear promise to the nation that he set his love upon from the beginning, before it was even nation, and he tied his very name to it, and blessing this church made up of Jews and Gentiles, a church for whom Jesus died as Messiah? Now, some of you may be drifting in your thoughts thinking, what difference do the promises of Israel make to me? Like, okay, I get this, there's a theological issue, I don't understand everything, but so what's the application? I want to give you at least two applications before we move on to the already. The first application. we can be confident that God means what he says and fulfills every promise he makes. We don't have to wonder if the words that we understand and that the apostles understood that they were writing in the New Testament somehow will be changed later, maybe because of our own unfaithfulness as a church, and the church has certainly been unfaithful through 20 centuries. But the words mean what the words mean. All the promise of the New Testament, we can say God means what he says, and he's going to fulfill every promise with that meaning attached. And so when we read these and so many other passages in the Old Testament, that the Jewish believer would say, no, these are promises that God made. He means what he says. And he will fulfill everything according to that meaning. And that provides us with a confidence in his faithfulness to literally fulfill every promise he makes. That every promise we say, no, our God is a God who fulfills his promises to the word. Second application. And this is a growing one, and it's a growing concern for me. And I trust that whether you're part of covenant theology or whether you're a biblical covenantalist like myself, that we can all agree on this. And that is that we can be free from the satanic deception that hates the Jews and hates the nation of Israel. As we look through scripture and we look through human history, we will find the Jews as a people, and when they have been a nation, as a nation, have been more deeply hated, more deeply despised over a longer period of time and from many more different peoples than any other nation in the history of the world. It's not even close. Now, are there peoples who have been hated? Yep. Are the people who have been treated terribly? Yep, there absolutely have been. But there's not one people over a longer period of time with such depth and animosity as the Jews and as the nation of Israel have been hated. In our own country, what did we find just this past week? Another thing that seems to be like almost yawn has happened again. A synagogue was attacked in Michigan, land of the free, home of the brave. And this animosity and hatred, it's growing particularly. There's not much I can do with the world outside except proclaim the gospel and shine the light of the gospel to the world. But inside the church, that's where we need to be a self-correcting community, and the church needs to speak up for its own members. We're a worshiping community. We all submit to the Lord Jesus. And within the church, there is a growing hostility and animosity toward the Jewish people and specifically toward the nation of Israel. And if you're one of those who listens to blogs or listen to certain writers that are speaking language that's anti-Semitic, down on the nation of Israel, I want to encourage you, cut that out of your life. It is a deception that I believe is of the evil one. And it needs to be addressed among God's people. We are God's people. Hey, without the Jews, where would we be? Any of us Gentiles? You know, we became participants of a covenant God gave to the Jews. And so we say, hey, thank you. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jews, for holding on to the Old Testament, for God giving prophets that still brought this gospel to us. It's through these covenants given to Jews that we get to be included in his kingdom. This is the not yet part of Isaiah 60. So let's pivot to the already. And I just want to look at one verse that I think is so helpful. And that is verse 1. It is the gospel in a sentence. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. In this one verse, we have the saving grace of God. Your light has come. God sends light into darkness. That's his grace. In this one verse, we have the response that God calls us to make in order to benefit from his grace, and that's faith. Arise and shine. In other words, grab hold of the light that God has provided. And what will happen when we arise and shine? Well, the glory of the Lord will rise upon us. So God's grace, the light has come. When sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden, in God's good world, sin turned the lights out on humanity. And darkness descended. Darkness descended in the form of ignorance, ignorance of God and of his goodness. Darkness in the form of oppression, robbing us of freedom. Darkness in the form of absolute wickedness, wickedness bound up not only outside of us, but in our own hearts. Darkness in the form of ugliness. Everything was beautiful, and now a lot of things are, that beauty of God's creation is marred. darkness in the form of conflict. There are wars from the beginning of that time and murder from the beginning of that time all the way to the present day. Darkness in the form of brokenness. Things that God made whole now are just broken apart. They're ruined. Darkness in the form of hopelessness. We look at life, what hope is there for the future? Darkness in the form of death, a death that hangs over us now and ultimately will cast us into hell. And into this darkness, God's grace shines. The light has come. Amen. Now, the light had not yet come in Isaiah's day. They had to wait 700 more years. But he speaks of it as though it had already come. That's what scholars call the prophetic perfect tense, where the Old Testament prophets spoke about something that was yet future, but because they're speaking from God's vantage point, they're saying this thing that God promises and will yet be fulfilled in the future is so certain to happen, we're going to talk about it as though it's already happened, because that's how certain it is. This thing to happen, that the light has come into this world, it's so certain to happen that it's as certain as something that already happened yesterday. And so we're going to talk about his heaven yesterday. The light has already come. Now, it hadn't come yet, because when Jesus comes, John's going to open up his gospel by saying, in him was life, and the light was the light of men. And the darkness shines in the light, and the darkness does not overcome it. Now, why is such light a gift from God? Well, it's a gift first because it's light that gives life, and secondly, because it's light that makes us see everything worth seeing. Without light, we have no light, life. Without light, we have no ability to see what's worth seeing. So first, Jesus says in John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Isn't that awesome? Everyone, no matter what your background has been, if you believe in Jesus, who is the light, you will have the light of life. Life will be in your soul, the life of God. You'll experience the life of God inside of you. You know, I love living in Peoria, Illinois. I love Central. I've grown up here. It was only a little while in my life that I lived in Texas. And I do love. I love springtime in particular. I love seeing the ground being tilled. I love seeing the seeds planted. I love seeing the seeds begin to grow and then grow to fruition. I love every one of it. Now, 2 weeks ago, I had the opportunity to speak in Sheridan, Wyoming, which is this beautiful town, about 25,000 people, very wealthy town. Really wealthy people go there to retire, and because it's so beautiful. And I spoke at a church and a men's retreat. And it's at the foothills of the Bighorn Mountains. It's right there, the mountains, oh, so majestic. And as I spoke to them, I talked about our church here in Peoria. I said, there's so many ways that we are very similar. And I talked about our shared gospel. We're even from the same denomination. I didn't know that when I came, but I discovered that the pastor drives the exact same car I drive. Isn't that amazing? Like, it's black and everything. His is 2012, mine's 2013. Exact same model, same color, everything, right? So it's like, wow, we have so much in common. I said, but there is a difference. I said, when you go to Illinois, I said, it's just as beautiful here as it is beautiful here in Sheridan. I said, except for Illinois, we don't have any of the mountains obscuring your view. I said, you're just... So what elements do farmers need in order for life to spring up from the ground? They need seed. That's the word of God, the spirit of God, planting seed. They need water. Again, that's the water of the word. It's water of God's spirit. And they need light. That's what they need. They need water, light, and seed that has life in it. And what do we have? He says, the light has come. And I want to ask you, personally, the light has come, that's objective fact. That's true. Every place in this world, that's true. The light has come. God sent his light already. But here's the question is, have you experienced the life that the light offers? Because most people have not. Most people turn away from light as opposed to move toward it, embrace it. Have you experienced the life of God in your soul? Again, I don't ask if you're a member of a church. I don't ask you if you've been baptized. I don't ask you if you're a good neighbor. All those are great. I don't ask you if you read your Bible. I don't even ask you to pray. I ask you, have you received Jesus and through Jesus experienced a transformation where he said, I have the light of life of God. I'm a different person because of what the light has done in me. By God's grace, light gives life. By God's grace, light makes us see. Without light, we walk around without being able to see what is real. Light enables us to see what's real. With complete darkness, we only experience blindness. And what's the greatest reality in this world? It's not the mountains, it's not the sun, it's not the beauty that's all around us. What is the greatest reality? It's God who created everything. A picture my brother took from the parking lot of his church, it really doesn't do justice. It shows you something. He said, this is untouched photo, so he didn't put any filters on it. Now again, the picture I have on my phone is even much more brilliant than that, that he was able to see. You've all seen sites like this, and what do you do? If you have the light of life of God in your soul, what you do is you look at that and immediately, wow, and almost like with a comma, well, not even with a period or exclamation point, you immediately go, wow, what a great God. That's what you do. If you're not redeemed, if you don't have the life of God, here's what you do. Wow, isn't those amazing clouds? That's where you stop. You can't give above the clouds in your knowledge of what you see. You see only in this world. You don't see the spiritual realm above it. And what light does is it gives us the ability to see God in his glory, to see, to actually see, experience, behold, that God loves us, to see that God's righteous, to see that he's powerful, to see that he's faithful, to see that he's altogether lovely, he's altogether beautiful, he's worth worshiping, he's worth drawing near to, he's worth more than anything, he's greater beauty than anything else we experience in his creation. If it's true that creation is beautiful, that is intended to show us that that's a shadow of the beauty of the Creator. Just as a painter is always greater than the painting. And so the light of God, as given evidence in creation, but also given evidence through the Word, shines so we see. Amen. God's grace, the light has come now at last. What are we to do? What's the application? And here's Isaiah, very simply. And I'll go through this rather quickly because I know at noon we turn into pumpkins. What are we to do that the light has come? Well, arise and shine. Arise. That's the first call. That's the command. Both of them are commands. Arise. They're different commands. I think they're connected, but they're different. The first is arise. Once we receive the life of God, we receive it. We're responsible to receive it and experience the life inside of us. You know, I love so many of the stories of Jesus' miracles. One of those in Mark 5 relates to a synagogue ruler by the name of Jairus. And he had a little girl that was at the point of death, and so he came to Jesus. He said, Jesus, she needs you, would you go with me? And he says, okay, I'll go with you. They're going to his house. They get met by someone and said, hey, Jairus, forget it. No sense in Jesus coming because your daughter has died. Your daughter's dead. And Jesus says, well, I'm going to come anyway. They get to the house. There's all these mourners. And Jesus says, well, hey, why are you mourning? The child's not dead. She's sleeping. And they all laugh at him, ridicule him. He goes up to the room, and he takes this little girl by her hand. I love this. And I think Mark loves it because he actually uses the Aramaic of how it would sound when Jesus said it. And Jesus says, Talitha kumi, Talitha kumi. And then Mark interprets that because we don't know Aramaic. He says, little girl, I say to you, arise. Let me ask you, how did the little girl, how was she able to arise? Was it because she obeyed a command? Hey, command, no, there had to be a miracle first. Before she could obey the command, She had to experience a miracle. And if you're arising to be a worshiper of God, it's because you first experienced a miracle. But if you experience a miracle, here's what God says, arise. Get up out of the bed. Don't continue to live your life as though you're dead, just stuck in that bed. Get up, and she got up, and she began to serve him. And so, arise. Get up. You know, Romans uses a metaphor to say, hey, now is the time to wake up. Because it's possible for us to have experienced the life of God and at one time been up and we're serving God and we're worshiping, we're active, but gradually stuff this life, sins, distractions, worries, cares of this world, they drive us down to the point where you can't tell the difference between a person who's actually been made alive and a person who's still dead. And here's the question, are you hearing the call of God to live by faith? Arise, arise, let's wake up. The Church of Jesus Christ in the United States, I see beautiful expressions of arise and shine. I see beautiful expressions, but overall, I see still a church in decline. I don't see a church on the rise. The numbers don't point to that. The condition of believers don't point to that. The conflicts don't point to that. And so what are we to do? Well, if we're a light bearer, let's be a light walker. That's what we can do. We can ask the Lord what the psalmist asked in Psalm 85. He says, will you not yourself revive us again, O Lord? Will you not yourself revive us again, O Lord, that your people may declare your praises? Won't you do that in our day? This is our moment. God set you and me in this time, for this day, for this moment. Here's the question. What are we going to do with our moment? Are we going to sleep or are we going to arise? And are we going to shine? For the light has come. To shine simply means to live as children of the light, not as children of darkness anymore. There's a big difference between the way we think, the way we act, the way we relate, the way we live together, the way we treat each other, the way we respond to God. Let us walk as children of light. So when people see our life, they say, there's light. And then let us shine our light. You know, that's what Jesus says. You're the light of the world. No one takes a light and puts it under a bushel basket, but sets it on a stand. And he says, so arise, shine. He says, don't put your light on a bushel basket. And there's reasons why we do that. We're intimidated again. We're distracted. The cares of this world keep us from walking across the street to our neighbor to say, let me tell you that the light has come. Why aren't we going across the street to tell our neighbor the light has come? And here's the call of God to live by faith. Arise and shine. Now is the day to arise and shine because the light has come and there's going to be the glory of the Lord that shines out from the gospel. Let's believe that and let's live it out. You know, about 20 years ago, I had the opportunity, it was maybe over 20 years now, to be one of seven preachers at a Good Friday service hosted by a number of black churches in our area. And it was both a cultural experience, it was awesome in every way. 3 hours, we're just worshiping the Lord on a Good Friday, and I was one of the preachers. I don't remember what I said, I don't remember what anyone else said, but here's what I do remember. They took an offering, and they had the deacons come forward, and there was one deacon, kind of a big older guy, again, probably 60 or something, you know. And they said, Deacon, Brother so-and-so, why don't you pray for us? And again, it's a different culture than our church. And so I was expecting, you know, bowing head waiting for a prayer. And instead, I heard him begin to sing. And he said, this little light of mine. And all of a sudden, everybody in the congregation said, this little light of mine. He says, I'm going to let it shine. And then, I'm going to let it shine. And then he said again, this little light of mine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. I'm gonna let it shine. Then he says, together, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. I know you started that already. Let's do it one more time. I'll be your leader. One after the first service says, hey, you need to always get that accent going because that's a good idea. I'm just trying to describe it. His voice, everything about it was so precious to me and filling my soul. So let's finish by just singing about this so that we will shine the light. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. It crescendoed. This little light of mine. Oh, I'm gonna let it shine.
I'm gonna let it shine.
together. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.